When we left off a couple weeks ago, as chapter 16 ended, Jesus and the disciples had left the place where they celebrated what we call the Last Supper. They were now on their way to the Garden of Gethsemane, where Christ would soon be arrested. I had affectionately referred to chapter 16 as Jesus' basic instructions for leaving earth. The word Bible there. I didn't invent that, I'm just borrowing that. It was the last time Jesus would teach his disciples until after the resurrection. So as chapter 17 begins with the disciples in tow, Jesus pauses to pray. This is not his prayer in the garden where he weeps blood. That comes a little bit later. In this prayer, he will pray first for himself, and then the disciples, and finally the rest of us. This prayer encompasses all of chapter 17. Only hours from the cross, chapter 17, this prayer is perhaps the most selfless prayer ever uttered with what was facing him, the cross. Jesus is speaking as if his crucifixion and resurrection have already happened. In this prayer, we get yet another glimpse of Christ's heart, his intimate relationship with the Father, and his love for us. We are also reminded that Christ's sacrifice and his resurrection were the final culmination of a plan that God the Father had set in motion thousands of years earlier. Amazing to think about it. And in God's timing, he brought forth the Messiah. So let's begin and look at verse 1, chapter 17. When Jesus had spoken these things, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you." First, notice that Christ's head is not buried in his chest as if he's sulking, he's lamenting. He's looking up. His head is lifted. His eyes are lifted. What Jesus is about to pray is not of remorse or fear. It is a prayer of victory. He's looking up to heaven to where he will soon be again. And his disciples are watching his every move. They need to see true bravery and courage modeled by their leader, because very soon it would be required of them, as it is us, and will be required of us in the days ahead. And as they reflect on this night sometime in the future, they will remember that Christ did not hang his head in defeat, but triumphantly looked up. Then he spoke, "Father, the hour has come." What hour is he talking about? Yeah, this hour was first mentioned way back in the beginning of John when we started our study. In John chapter 2, verse 4, Jesus said to his mom, "Woman," that's what I call my mom, "how you doing today, woman? Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." Then he mentioned half a dozen other times that his hour had not yet come, even escaping persecution and death a couple times, because his hour had not yet come. But finally, here in chapter 16 and 17, Jesus acknowledges that his hour has come. For those of you that may not be familiar with Scripture, what hour is he talking about? It is his hour to die for the sins of the world and to complete the mission of the Father. As I pondered this verse this week, I was reminded that our hour will also come to say goodbye to this world one day. What will be the legacy that I've left behind? What will be the legacy that you've left behind? We've talked about this before. Will we be able to confidently lift our eyes and head to the Father, knowing that we have given all to His cause? Or will we be tempted to hang our heads knowing that we spent more time worrying about the things of this earth, worrying about how we will get ahead, worrying about the things of tomorrow, worrying about ourselves so much that we did very little for the cause of God? I was challenged in my response to that question. Perhaps you are too this morning. And then He says, glorify your Son so that your Son may glorify you. What does that mean? We use the word glory a lot, but do we really know what it means? In its most literal sense, it means to bestow honor on someone and to exalt to a glorious rank or condition. And Jesus is praying for a mutual glorification. How does that work when one in His ranked position is already God the Father? You can't get any higher than God the Father. Well, let's start with the Father's glory on Jesus. How would God bestow glory upon the Son? He's on His way to the cross. By resurrecting Him after His crucifixion and then bringing Him back to His pre-eternal home and the position of honor at the right hand of the Father. But notice that ultimately Jesus' intent for glorification is not for Himself, but to glorify the Father, to return the glory. And He says, Father, do this to me so that you will get the glory, is what He says. How do we pray when we need something or desire something? I think God would answer way more of our prayers if the things we ask for were to glorify Him somehow. What if we did everything for the glory of God? How might that change the way we pray? Do we seek fame or riches? Do we seek self-glory? It's no wonder that God doesn't give us what we want whenever we ask. He knows we'd spend it on ourselves and our glory. There are years ago, maybe there's a few in here that could identify with what I'm about to say. When I say a few years ago, many years ago, I think the Texas lottery was up to, you know, $100 billion or whatever it was, just a ridiculous amount of money. Nobody needs that much money. But I thought I did. Goes, God, if you will just help me win this lottery, think of all the good I will do for your glory. And I think I meant that prayer, at least 10% of the billions. I didn't win the lottery, if you hadn't guessed by now. Because God knows I would have spent it all on myself. I'd have got the things I wanted. Yeah, He would have got some glory, but it was kind of like throwing a bone under the table. Here you go. Here's your 10%. Thank you. How many more of our prayers? Y'all, this is so important. I hope you're catching it. It can really change the way we pray and even view life. This is not only how Christ lived, but how He prayed. And as I mentioned, there is a request for mutual glorification. How does Jesus glorify the Father? Well, through obedience. His obedience brings honor to the Father, and it makes Him look good. Obedience is the same way our kids bring glory to us. When they are obedient and do what we've trained and instructed them to do, it honors the parents. And by the way, that comes with a blessing. And the Bible says when you honor your parents, you're going to have long life. It comes with a blessing. So you don't have to do it like clean a room. Oh, it comes with a reward. It honors us when the kids do what we've instructed them to do, assuming that what we've instructed them to do is good. Jesus lived an obedient life unto death. He only spoke what the Father told Him to say and only did what the Father told Him to do. Jesus perfectly executed the Father's plan, which had been in operation for over 5,000 years. You know, I pat myself on the shoulder When I can take an hour trip to the grocery store and remember everything I went in to get. That is a victory. How many times have we got home and say, the one thing I went to get is the thing I forgot. Imagine God the Father. All the players, all the battles, all the miracles, all the prophets, all the judges, all the heroes, and the villains were all used by God to bring forth His plan of redemption for you and me. Then the plan was finally finished perfectly by the Son. God received glory in Jesus' obedience as the Father glorified Him. The mutual glorification. Let's continue. Verse 2. As you have given Him authority over all flesh, that He should give eternal life to as many as you have given Him. Now Jesus begins to talk with God the Father in language that denotes an action that has already been completed. He is so sure of what is about to happen that He speaks as if it has already occurred. When Jesus is resurrected and returns to His place in glory, He will once again have all authority over all humanity. Now, we know, we're looking back. Jesus has already done this. All the authority has already been given Him. He's already resurrected and He's sitting at the right hand of the Father. But as Jesus was praying this, He's saying, return the authority. What authority is He talking about? Where sin once reigned in authority over this world, and eternal death was the fate of every human being, it would no longer be the case when Jesus' mission was completed. Jesus will strip death of its sting, and then sin of its power. And in doing so, He will become the rewarder of eternal life and thus the giver of eternal life with all authority. In comprehending this statement, we must understand death as a door to two afterlife realities. One, do we have that picture? One is an eternal existence without God, love, or anything good whatsoever. The Bible calls it Hades and hell. It will be a reality void of light and lived in complete and utter darkness. Jesus says the same in Matthew 22, verse 13, in chapter 8, verse 12. And the other reality, called heaven or paradise as it's referred to in Scripture, is an eternal existence in God the Father's presence. This reality will have divine light emanating from God and the Son Himself. It will be filled with love and goodness, joy and happiness. And both realities are subject to Christ's authority to send a soul to one or the other. Then look at the wording. That He should give eternal life to as many as you have given Him. What is meant by this statement? Now I need to ask you to put on your theology hats for just a moment. I'm going to go a little scholarly on you. The doctrine of sovereign election and free will is a mystery as to how it works. God foreknows events and even predestines people for certain things. Some would even argue for salvation itself. But free will is the divine gift to all of us. And somehow God's sovereignty and free will coexist together in a manner that we do not understand from our perspective, but one day we will. My job is not to question the hows of this mystery, but to give God thanks for my salvation. I don't know how it is, Lord, that You saved these people. I don't know how it is that we have free will. I don't know why it is that one person gets saved and another person doesn't. But I thank You right now for my salvation. My gratitude for You, Lord. I can never return the payment for what You've done for my life. So God the Father gives to Christ human souls, yet these souls also have chosen him. The word "as many" means whoever from the many. Let's move on. Verse 3. We only got 5 verses this morning. So if you're thinking about lunch already, just hang in there. Verse 3. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So he talks about eternal life, and now he's speaking about, he's defining it. So Jesus explains what he means by eternal life and one of the most precise definitions found in Scripture. As I mentioned, this verse teaches us that eternal life is our afterlife existence with God the Father. And this is the ultimate overarching reason for Jesus' mission: to restore fallen humanity's relationship back to God the Father. This relationship was fractured in the Garden of Eden when sin came into the world. To live in God's presence, now catch this, to live in God's presence requires a righteousness that we cannot attain through all the good deeds that we could do in this world. It's a righteousness that humanity no longer possesses. But thanks be to Christ that his righteousness has been imputed. It's a big fancy theological word that just means credited to our account. It's an accounting word. But it means more so than just credited. It means deposited in us where we become righteous. For those who have accepted him as Lord. Therefore, those who have received his holiness can live eternally in God's presence when we die. Christ's righteousness makes that possible. There is only one true God and one true Savior, whom God the Father has sent to give us life, and that is Jesus. All others are imposters, and they lead billions right into the outer darkness because they cannot provide the righteousness that God requires. Are you with me this morning? Let's keep moving. Verse 4. I have glorified you on the earth, and I have finished the work which you have given me to do. Everything that Jesus did was to glorify the Father. We touched on this at the beginning of this passage. The phrase "on the earth" implies a mission that originated elsewhere, and we know this elsewhere to be at the right hand of the Father in heaven itself. Notice the words, "I have finished." He'll say these exact words on the cross here in just a few chapters. But since he had not yet gone to the cross, there was, of course, a sense which the work he spoke of was not yet completed. However, since Jesus is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, we're told in Revelation 13:8, there is a greater sense that the work was already finished and completed in the heart and the mind of God. Therefore, Jesus speaks of the certainty of its completion, and he will complete his mission. Speaking of completing the mission, when it is important and especially a matter of life and death, completing the mission is one of the noblest things that we can do. This is what makes average people heroes. The English writer H.L.G. describes a war incident in Bristol, England. Assigned to one of the air raid precaution stations, there was a boy messenger named Derek Belfall. He was sent with an important message to another station on his bicycle. On his way back, a bomb mortally wounded him. And when they found him, he was still conscious. His last whispered words were, "Messenger Belfall reporting, I have delivered my message, completing the mission," and he became a hero. And that is precisely what Jesus did. He completed his mission. He brought God's love to men, and he restored us back to the Father. For him, that meant the cross, and the cross was his glory, because he finished the work God gave him to do, and he made humanity acceptable to the Father. Once again, praise the Lord. Let me ask you this morning. I'm going to get a little personal for just a second. How's your mission going? When this life is at its final stages for you, will you hear those words, "Well done, my good and faithful servant"? Are you making the most of the time that has been given to you and completing the mission that God has given you to glorify the Father? Finally, today in verse 5, "And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was." Pastor David Guzik writes, "Jesus could not truthfully or sanely pray this if he were not God himself." A lot of people say Jesus is created. A lot of religions believe that Jesus is on the par with Muhammad, that he is on par with Joseph Smith, that he is a brother of Satan. There's some that believe that. But not on par with God. But look at this verse. He is equal with God, the Father. In Isaiah 42, verse 8 and 48:11, God proclaims that he shares his glory with no one. No one. That's why I have some trouble at Easter sometimes, when it's all about the Easter bunny and cute little eggs. It steals glory from Jesus Christ and what he did. And I believe it hurts God's heart when his children do not give him the glory that is due his alone on Resurrection Sunday. Jesus existed before anything was ever created. He shared his being as one who proceeded forth from God. Out of God, the Father's divine nature, Jesus came forth, not created, but one with his Father in glory. To give you an idea, if you haven't heard this mystery spoken of in a church before, let me give you a little illustration of what that might look like. Now, all illustrations ultimately fall short. If we had a candle burning, if this candle was burning right now, and let's just say that it was always burning, and I was to take this candle and put the wick in that flame, suddenly that flame also becomes this flame. There are two flames, but they are one of the same substance from this flame. You catch it this morning? This flame proceeded forth from this flame. It's not so much of a mystery. I mean, we can't quite wrap our minds about it. But that is the essence of how God the Father and Jesus and the Holy Spirit are one. As we read these verses, perhaps you've also wondered, why is Jesus even praying? You might have that thought as they read this passage. Why is Jesus praying? Didn't he already know what was going to happen? Evidently by his prayer. Isn't he one with the Father? They share the same mind? I think Jesus prayed for a couple of reasons. We're going to close here. First, he was praying like we all need to do, from our humanity, yet with faith and belief that God will divinely answer our prayers. And the second reason I believe that Jesus prayed, I believe, is that the disciples were watching. He was modeling his relationship with the Father for them, because their relationship would soon be the same. Jesus promised them in chapter 16, if you remember reading, that soon you're just going to be able to pray with the Father and conversate with Him. The curtain that is separating God from humanity will be torn down. You will be one of God's children, and you can go right to the Father and pray just like I'm praying right now. What are our two takeaways for today? I usually have three, but we only got five verses. We got two. And I'm going to close with this. The first is, our lives should be lived to glorify the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in all that we do. There is nothing that we do that cannot glorify the Father. We can glorify the Father in everything we do, from putting a bite of food into our mouth, from taking a shower, all kinds of things. That should be the mission of our life. And that brings up number two. We need to stay on mission. The devil's going to try to sidetrack us and get us off our mission. He's going to get us so busy with things that we don't have time to read our Bible. We don't have time to pray. We don't have time to come to church. He's going to get us so involved in sports and all these things. I just don't have time for these. I don't have time. Gets us off the mission. Our mission is to glorify Christ, to give Him our all in all that we do, to stay on mission. Our mission is to be the hands and feet of Christ, to complete the sanctification of this world, which He first began in that little manger in Bethlehem. That is our mission. Don't let the enemy throw you off mission. That is our purpose. The chief aim of our life, as it has been said, is to glorify God and to make Him known. That is our mission. Amen? Let's stand and pray. You receive all glory and honor and praise in Jesus' name. Amen.